I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, chapter number 3. I'll begin reading in verse number 13, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." Father, we do not realize how desperately needy we are for you. And we don't realize how gracious you are to reveal yourself over and over and over to us. And we ask that right now you help us to hear with our hearts and to love what we hear from you and to honor you by a glad submission to your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What do you think of when you hear the word theology? Big books? Old, musty libraries? Monotonous lectures by bushy-eyebrowed teachers whose long words are only outmatched by the length of their nose. Theology is a simple word to define and an impossible study to complete. It is actually a compound word that simply means the study of God. You are a theologian. You have a view of, an opinion about, an understanding of God. It may not be the right view, it may not be the right understanding, but you have one. But herein is the challenge. How can you study one who is infinite? You can learn, but you will never complete your knowledge of God. I'm told that you could take an exact outline of the 48 contiguous states and superimpose that on the Sahara Desert and that it would fit. I was doing that scientifically with my fingers over a map. And it seemed to be close. I don't know if it exactly fits or not. But let's say that you then dug a tunnel, or attempted to, from Portland, Maine to Portland, Oregon, that was 5 feet wide and 2 feet deep in the sand. And in the process, you counted every grain of sand. And then you did the same thing from San Diego to Miami. And after that, you traveled to each of the 100 billion stars just in our galaxy and in visiting every planet. Around those stars, you counted every rock. And during that time, you were learning about God. When you got to the end of that, you would have not begun to exhaust the knowledge of God. Romans 11:34 says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord?" We cannot know all that there is to know, but we can know some of the things about God. We can know that which God has made known about Himself for us to know. Theology is the queen of the sciences, because God ties all of the other disciplines together and helps them each find their place. God is the ultimate answer to philosophy's quest for why. God is the ultimate sum of the mathematician's equations. God is the ultimate conclusion of logic. He is the ultimate verb for linguistics, the direct object for work and worship, and the ultimate subject of every language. He is the hero of history, the ultimate source of wisdom and knowledge for every department of education. He is the ultimate source of all science and the final answer to all theories. He provides the structure and foundation for ethics and gives the proper goal for medicine. He is the greatest theme of music and the ultimate audience for every performance. But what is so fascinating is that when God has revealed Himself, it is generally not to the mighty and proud, but to the lonely and needy. About 3,500 years ago, God revealed Himself to an insignificant Bedouin who was watching sheep in the middle of an isolated and lonely land, calling Moses to come over to the bush. Moses saw that it was on fire, but it wasn't burning up. And God, in that conversation that ensued, said something to Moses that to this day we still do not fully grasp. Moses asked God about His name. And with only an audience of a bunch of dumb sheep, common dirt and lowly, and a lowly looking has-been shepherd, God in that setting unloads and unpacks one of the most profound and personal statements about Himself that to this day we're still attempting to understand it even as we explain it. I am who I am. I wanted you to understand the setting for this statement, which is why last Sunday morning we looked at this entire context as a unit when I preached on the five questions, the five objections that Moses had to the call of God that was placed upon his life. And when we looked at this one, I told you we needed to come back and look at verse 14, because this disclosure on the part of God strikes at the very heart of the meaning of life itself. When you look at all that is happening in this text, you begin to see that this scene is part of a bigger picture, that's part of a bigger story. It's a story that goes all the way back to the beginning of creation itself. In the beginning, God created. All things were made by Him. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. He is the hook upon which everything is hung. He is the nail by which everything is held together. In Him was life. And God breathed into Adam, and Adam became a living being. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the point that God is making to Moses when He said, I am who I am. Now, I'll define that a little bit more later on, but then in verse 15, God identifies Himself as the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, as it is translated here in our Bibles, which is an expression of the I am who I am statement. It's all based on that I am verb phrase that God used in verse 14. And then later in chapter 6 and verse 2, God says, I am the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That title, Lord, is translated from the Hebrew word Yahweh. And it is based on that verb phrase, I am. who I am. So when God said to Moses in chapter 6 and verse 2, I am the Lord, he was essentially saying, I am the I am who I am. It's all part of the process of God disclosing to us, a process we call revelation. God loves to reveal things about himself because he wants you to know him. He wants you to love him. He wants you to worship him. He wants you to obey him because he knows that the only way that his creation will ever be fully satisfied, he knows the only way that you and I will ever be full of joy is to be fully dependent and satisfied upon him as he truly is. It is absolutely critical that you know who God is. Your life depends on that. Your need to know God is enormous, and your enormous need to know God is met and overmatched by God's desire for you to know him. He does not remain hidden. He reveals himself. And this verse, verse 14, reveals a very important truth about God. And we are like little ants crawling about in the shadow of Mount Everest. This is a text that towers over us. It's an important part of the process of God's self-disclosure to us. And based on this text, I want to step back for a minute and just remind you that God speaks and how we have to listen. God speaks. And when God speaks, God reveals profound things about himself. One of the things that God has done when he has spoken to his prophets is to reveal different names for us to call him. These names of God reveal different aspects of God's character. Now, we have a cultural gap with that concept. Here in the West, we tend to pick names for our children based upon how they sound or how popular they are. Or in these days, we like to pick names for kids that are unusual, and we get really bummed out when somebody else picks a name for our kid that we came up with or we thought we had, you know, a corner on. Now, we stay away from, you know, Jezebel and Beelzebub and Judas and Absalom and Adolf and Nebuchadnezzar and things like that because of their associations and connotations. But for the most part, when we pick names, we're rather ignorant of the actual meaning of those names. We like how they sound. We like how they all roll together, particularly with the last name that it all has to fit with. And then, of course, the all-important initials and what that may come up with. So we all take that into consideration. But God chooses and uses names for himself, not based on how they sound, but names that reveal different aspects of his character. Now, I want you to think about that with me for just a minute. God made humans with the capacity to speak in languages. God then used the language of the people that he has created and the people that he has chosen, the Hebrews, to name himself using their language in a way that would tell us about himself. Now, Keith mentioned that when you're speaking through an interpreter, it often feels like an interrupter. Part of the tension is that there is gaps between languages. It's hard at times to express a particular idea or concept between languages. Sometimes it takes a paragraph to explain what in another language is one word. It's no wonder that God uses many different names for himself because there's so much to understand about God. How can one word in our finite human language capture the immensity and the infinity of God? And another important thing to note is that it is God who names himself. We do not name him. And the point is, God defines Himself. When we try to define Him, we are guilty of idolatry. Here are some of His names. The word God. The word God comes from the Hebrew word El. This means mighty one or powerful one. It's the Hebrew word El appears 217 times in the Old Testament. The word Loha is also translated as God in the Old Testament. This one means revered one. It is found about 57 times. A more popular one is the word Elohim. This word is more of a title than a proper name. It's a title that has the idea of mighty or majestic one, referring to the God of Scripture. It appears 2,570 times in the Hebrew Scriptures. Another one is El Elyon. It is a title that refers to His exalted position as the owner of heaven and earth. It's often translated as God Most High. In the Old Testament, when you come across the word Lord, capital L, but lowercase O-R-D, that usually signifies the Hebrew word Adon. Often occurring as a plural name, this title is used to speak of the intensity of God's exalted ranking. Years ago, there was a song entitled El Shaddai. That is also a Hebrew name for God, referring to God All-Sufficient. It's a name that speaks of God being the nourisher, the blesser, the provider. God picked a name for Himself that includes the concept in the very Hebrew word, the concept of a nursing mother. He is a tender provider. In this text, I've drawn your attention to, in verse 15, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is the Hebrew word Yahweh. Used over 6,000 times in the Old Testament, this is the name that God, having already revealed, now more fully defines for Moses here at the burning bush. It was a name that Abraham was familiar with, but its meaning, its implication, its relationship was not given full expression until here. It's related to the Hebrew verb to be. This name literally means He is or He exists. This means that God is self-existent. And in this form that it appears, it speaks of an ongoing condition of existing. Frankly, His name means He is eternal past, eternal present, eternal future. Let's try to flush out some implications of this. God is the only being who has no beginning. Every other being has a beginning, and therefore every other being is dependent upon Him for their very existence. Because He is the self-existing one, He is the one who is not dependent on anything else in His creation. He stands alone as the ultimate standard of truth, the ultimate standard of beauty, the ultimate standard of value. He is the source of ultimate meaning. He is the source of ultimate purpose. He is the ultimate goal. In Him we live and move and have our being. And that means that since God is self-existent, He is independent. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need His creation for anything. And yet, He made us with the capacity to bring Him joy and to glorify Him, even though He's not dependent upon us for His joy or glory. God is also eternally immutable. Now, there's a big word. That means He doesn't change. That means if God had never created the world, if He had never come to the earth in the person of Christ, if He had never died to redeem a people to Himself, God's being would still be what it has always been. He would still be holy, infinitely loving, infinitely just, eternal, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, immutable, Trinitarian, and righteous. He just made the world and this entire universe for the purpose of going public, having an audience to show all that He is. So being self-existent, God is self-referential. Now that's part of what I was referring to when I was saying that it's God who names Himself. We don't name Him. God doesn't look outside of Himself to a standard to define Himself. He is the standard. So that means we have to conform to what God says about Himself. God doesn't conform to what we think He ought to be. Do you remember the old days when people used to tuck their shirts in? I still do when I can get away with it. My family, my girls in particular, want to crawl in a hole and disown me when I do it. Some of today's fashions, I just don't quite understand. I always thought a belt was supposed to be worn around your waist, not around your knees. Never thought there was a problem tucking in my shirt. But being stylish, it's such a racket. All it takes is some dude having a gender identity crisis moment in Paris to send down some anorexic queen on a runway with wearing a hat on her elbow, and now we're all supposed to do it. Who says? Who says I got to do that? But there's an entire world watching and waiting for what goes prancing down a runway and then saying, "Oh, we all got to do that." Why? Because we tend to look outside of ourselves for definition. We try to associate ourselves with something that is in, something that's happening, something that's cool, something that is winning, because we are dependent on something outside of us. And the whole world knows it, and they mark it to that. So we talk like, walk like, dress like, drive like, attempt to live like people we want to be like. God does not take His opinion about Himself from outside of Himself. God doesn't figure out which way the wind is blowing and then alter His commercials so that He can get His popularity ratings up a little bit. He is who He is, and forever He will always be what He has always been. I am who I am. So here is Moses looking at a bush that is burning, but that does not burn out. Hearing God call Himself, "I am who I am." The indestructible bush burns without being consumed. It becomes a potent symbol of the indestructible God who lives and will never cease. There is only one God. There is only one whose being derives its laws and its source from itself. You and I have to say, "I am that which I have become," or "I am that which I was born," or "I am that which circumstances have made me to be." He says, "I am who I am." I love how Alexander McLaren put it. "All other being is derived and therefore limited and changeful. This being is underived, absolute, self-dependent, and therefore unalterable forevermore. Because we live, we die. In living, the process is going on of which death is the end. But God lives forevermore, a flame that does not burn out. Therefore, His resources are inexhaustible, His power unwearied. He needs no rest for recuperation of wasted energy. His gifts diminish not the store which He has to bestow. He gives and is none the poorer. He works and is never weary. He operates unspent. He loves and He loves forever. And through the ages, the fire burns on, unconsumed and undecayed. That's God. And what God reveals about Himself is propositional. It is authoritative. Being the Mighty One and the Most High and the One to be revered and the Lord of hosts all carry important implications to them. And simply put, the implication is, brothers and sisters, He is God. You and I are not. He makes the rules. We obey. He leads. We follow. It is patently obvious and logical, yet it is instinctively rejected. We are so profoundly affected by sin that even when we explain the true nature of God to other people, we have to feel like we've got to defend Him in some way. We've got to make Him a little bit more palatable, a little softer around the edges. Sin causes us to innately distrust God and to recoil against His absolute authority in our lives, even as sin blinds us to our propensity to trust ourselves when we have demonstrated repeatedly that we are neither infinite nor consistent. I asked some people to forgive me this week because I'd sinned against them. You don't want me as God. I sin. And you know what? We don't want you as God either. And that should be obvious, shouldn't it? But it isn't. Because in our heart of hearts, we still presume that we know better. God, you kidding me? You're doing this with my life? God, you actually want me to obey you like this? You want me to believe your word? Yeah. He's God. God not only reveals profound things about Himself, He reveals profound things in a personal way. God reveals His heart to us. His word that you have in your hands is like the diary of God in which He opens Himself up to His creation. You do a survey of the world's religions, and in them you find mankind seeking enlightenment, mankind seeking answers, truth, and meaning. In most religions, people are seeking, but in Christianity, it is God who initiates the conversation. It is God who reveals Himself to people. Moses was watching sheep. Gideon was threshing wheat. Elisha was plowing in a field. Daniel was in Babylon. Zechariah was in the temple. Paul was on the Damascus Road. But to these people and through these people and others, God speaks because we are the ones that He wants to reach. God tells us all that we need to know. God's self-disclosure is always beneficial. And God tells us what we need to know is not all that there is to know. The revelation of God is a weighty and wonderful matter. And now you are presented with an enormous challenge that has eternal consequences. What are you going to do with this revelation? God speaks. What are you going to do? God's self-disclosure is done in order to elicit a response. Revelation demands a response. God speaks, and we respond. We respond either with worship or rejection. There's no middle ground. When we reject God's revelation, which is a rejection of God Himself. We can do that in a number of different ways. We can do that by just ignoring His Word. We can do that by pretending it has no authority over our lives. We can claim, oh yeah, it's full of errors, it's written only by men, blah, 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 and attempt to find some cloak of respectability for our denials, but that's all that it really is. Other forms of rejection are more subtle. We can listen to His Word and just not obey it. We can say, well, I'm going to choose not to choose. But the choice to not obey is the choice to disobey. We can listen to His Word and then we can reword it in a way that suits us. But in the end, we are still in our minds the final authority, all of which is so dangerous to our souls. There's only one appropriate response to the Word of God. And that's worship. Worship is the only logical and appropriate response to God revealing Himself. What is worship? It's all that I am, responding to all that He is. How do we know what He is? He has revealed that to us through His prophets, collected now in His Word, and through His Son, Jesus Christ. What that means, brothers and sisters, is that worship demands repentance. Worship, if I'm going to respond rightfully to God in worship, I've got to repent of my sin. Because I'm responding to His holiness, and I'm responding to the gospel, I'm responding to accepting the payment of Christ for me. Worship demands not only repentance, worship demands trusting in and surrendering to God as the one and only sovereign God. Worship demands a heart-driven obedience to God as the authoritative King. And worship demands my glad joy in the merciful Savior. When you talk about worship today, particularly in the local church setting, that's usually not what you hear. There's so much confusion and debate about the true essence of worship. Please understand, true worship is the proper response of our entire being to what God has revealed. Therefore, revelation must drive worship. Worship must be Word-centered, which is another way of saying that it must be God-centered and Christ-centered, because Christ is the hero of the Bible. Revelation and response are two critical ingredients for a church family. Have to have both. Now, when we make the mistake of emphasizing revelation as an academic or intellectual pursuit, and we fail to connect it to worship, we fail to repent over our sin when that is exposed by the revelation, and we fail to surrender and trust in the King, and we fail to obey Him, and we fail to find our joy in Him, then we are engaging in self-deceit. Because knowledge without obedience is fatally flawed. Christianity is not a classroom where we turn in our reports and we receive grades on how much information we can remember on the quiz. If we're not living this stuff out, we don't get it. Revelation demands a response. By the same token, today we tend to emphasize the response and disconnect it from the revelation. How was worship today? Well, I don't know. You know, the songs are kind of slow. Well, the songs are a little fast. The songs are a little soft. Well, the songs are a little loud. Well, they're a little old. Are they a little new? Oh, we sat too long.
We stood too long.
It was too hot. It was too cold. Do you see what has happened to the conversation? My opinion on tempo, my opinion on volume, my opinion on traditional, contemporary, my opinion has just become the standard by which I am measuring the quality of the response. And the quality of the response is my comfort zone. And what have we just done? We have just turned worship the way we want it into an act of idolatry. We worship worship. We worship our comfort zone. We are self-referential beings worshiping ourselves. When all that we think about is responding to the familiarity of the song or the style of the song rather than God's authoritative word, then it is our opinion that is driving our response. If you look at this text and you go back one verse, verse number 12. In fact, in the middle of the verse, it is God who said to Moses that when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will, what? Worship God on this mountain. The point of this text is the call of God upon a man to call a people to himself so that they will worship him. And as we continue to plow through Exodus, we will see worship is all over this book. Because that is what God is up to. God reveals himself so that we can know how to respond to him. I am so excited to see how God is going to stretch all of us in our capacity to know him and be satisfied in him as we continue to plow through this book. When we come to the end of a sermon, and I always risk a lot by just making that statement, because as soon as I say, when we come to the end, what do you do? Click. Whoa. There's a sense in which the end of the sermon is just the beginning. How is worship? That's all determined by how your response is. Worship is not over. This was just the dress rehearsal. It now begins. Two questions I want to consistently help you ask of the text. Always. What does this have to do with Christ? And what does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with Christ? When we open the pages of the New Testament, particularly in John's Gospel, we see there Christ says, I am. I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And before Abraham was, I am. Christ is the revelation of God himself in human form because he is God. He is King, he is Savior, he is Lord. He is the Yahweh of hosts in Isaiah 6 who came, the Almighty God who came and died in order to satisfy your eternal debt. And what does this have to do with you? Everything. It is a calling for you to repent of your sin. It is a calling for you to trust and surrender to God, to obey, to find your joy in Him. Will you stand with me? Will you bow your heads and ask the Lord to help you be aware of the things, the areas in your life where you have chosen to become your own authority, or you've been trying to justify that, or you have been ignoring His Word. Maybe it's an area you clearly know about. Maybe it's an area you're blind to it. Oh Lord, You have created us, which means that we can only be satisfied by being fully dependent upon You. We can only understand joy as You were, if You have designed us to enjoy, only as we are satisfied in You. Only as we consider Your Word more precious than anything, than even our own hearts tell us. Lord, I cannot force anyone here to take Your Word and respond to it as we should. I appeal to You. Your Spirit of God will bring from us the response in our own hearts that we must have, so that with conviction, with total surrender, our lives can declare Your glory. Our lives can show Your authority and Your grace. And the fact that You reign. If you're here today and there's some things you've heard you want to talk to somebody about, and you need to talk to somebody right away, I'm so glad that you feel that urgency. We have some people who will be here at the front of the platform at the conclusion of the service, and if you want to talk to them, they'll be happy to do just that. If there's a special need that you have in your life right now, they'll pray with you about that as well. God's worthy of our response. He is worthy of our trust. He is so great.